Reading Malachi chapter 3, verses 6 through 18 on page 802 in your Black Pew Bible. So when you arrive there, please stand if you're able in honor of the reading of God's word. Malachi chapter 3, beginning at verse 6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is in vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, before one who serves God and one who does not serve him. Amen. Please turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. For our New Testament reading, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we'll read the whole chapter, and it's found on page 954 in the Black Pew Bibles. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that a spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, and swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Please be seated now as we pray. Gracious Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word, for revealing yourself to us, for in these last days now speaking to us through your Son, Lord, and by your Son. We thank you, Lord, for the reminders this morning of theophanies, of a burning bush, Lord. We Remember now, Lord, that you too are a consuming fire as well, Lord. We pray, Father, for your word today to speak to us in our circumstances throughout life, Lord. We pray, Lord, that we would be those who have open ears and hearts to hear your word, Lord. We pray that your spirit, Lord, would prepare in us fertile soil, Lord, that we would be that fertile soil that is a land of delights, Lord, in each of our hearts, Lord, as we hear your word and bear fruit to you 10, 30, 60, 100 fold, Lord. We pray, Father, for the strengthening of our pastor, for your words through him to us, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that that the words we hear today, Lord, would be to the praise of your glorious grace, Lord, for each of us, rather than to the praise of your justice, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, turn, please, to Ezra, chapter 9. We will attend ourselves this morning to the first five verses. The second of two messages. We preached these verses last week. Lord willing, next week we'll move on to chapter 9, verses 6 and following. I told you when we began this series that as we went through the opening chapters of Ezra, the historical review, if you will, that we do a chapter, a sermon, which I kept pretty close to. And now we've slowed down, as I told you we would, as I anticipated. And some of you may be saying, yes, it's nice that we slowed down, but there is an accelerated pedal next to the brake pedal. Let's get going again. No, we're going to take our time. We're going to preach twice now through 9, 1 through 5, and we're going to take our time going through Ezra's prayer, which follows. But for this morning, verses 1 through 5. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for them and for their sons, so that the holy race mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and the chief men has been foremost. As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles, gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting, with my garment and my cloak torn, and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God." You know, with our independent Western way of thinking, the lesson of this passage is going to be a bit difficult. It's going to step on some toes, I think. We tend to think like Frodo to the gatekeeper as Frodo and his companion hobbits were heading towards the Prancing Inn where he was to meet Gandalf. And they said, "What are you doing here?" And Frodo said, "Our business is our own." We tend to think this way, do we not? And when we think this way in the church, we make sin, personal sin, a strictly personal issue. Something like, "That's between me and God. I'll deal with him and not you. Thank you very much." The biblical teaching in Ezra chapter 9 couldn't be more different from that way of thinking. You see, in Ezra chapter 9, where we have this sin that's being dealt with, this intermarriage that was so against the law, there's no excuses offered. There's no self-serving mangling of the Scripture to force it to agree with what I want to do. Scripture is crystal clear on the matter. The matter has been brought forward and revealed to Ezra, and this is his response. Specific sin was this widespread intermarriage with the surrounding peoples and the ensuing, one might even say, the inevitable incorporation of their worship. As we look at these verses once again, I want to ask you, whose business is your sin? Small sin, great sin, if such a thing could be categorized that way, whose business is it? As we go through this message, I want to illustrate it to you this way. I'm going to ask another question. Whose are the tires on your car? That may not sound like it has much to do with Ezra chapter 9 or anything in the Bible, but bear with me a moment. Whose are the tires on your car? And we would all say, well, they're mine. Let me ask you again. The tires on your car being yours, whose business is it? What condition they're in? Would you again say mine? I'd say no. In this state and many other states in this country, you are required to have tires that have at least 1/32nd depth of tread all around at every point of the tire. It cannot be less than 1/32nd inches. You can be fined for not having 1/32nd inches of tread, and it's your penalty to pay. You're the one who has to go to the tire company and buy new tires if your tires don't meet that standard. Whose business is it? Well, it's yours, because you have to pay the penalty. You have to get the new tires. Whose business is? Well, it's mine and everybody else's, because you're driving on the same roads with us. And as you go down the road, if you have to hit your brakes hard, you're not going to stop as well as the tires, as a car with properly maintained tires. It's like that with sin. It's your business because you may be the one who sinned. And yet, if you are in the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12, for example, God having placed you here with a specific function, just as it pleased Him, meaning Almighty God, it's our business. It's a corporate affair. And this is what Ezra chapter 9 says. Illustrates for us. This is why I had Jesus read from 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul is so shocked that that church, can I put it this way, allowed that man to think that his sin, his business was his alone, and it had nothing to do with the body politic, with all of them in that fellowship. Last week we noted that Ezra's very posture, he's on his knees, his hands are spread, his eyes are cast down away from the gaze of the Lord. It spoke of what? It spoke of his horror at the sin that has been exposed. If that's his posture, if that's what he did with his body, I want to look this morning at the inner turmoil that led to this physical posture. Because it wasn't just an act. It wasn't something he did to display something for others to see. It was something that was the natural outflow of his inner turmoil at what had been exposed, his horror, his shock at it. And to get at this, we're going to study just a couple of words. And they came right from the scripture. The first word is that he was appalled. And then, borrowing from just one word in his prayer, which we're not going to go through today, but we'll get to it next week, but taking a word from there and bringing it forward to today, he was also ashamed. He was appalled and he was ashamed. His stance, not for public consumption, but on his knees, hands spread, face down, irresistible force of this distraught spirit. A man who could hardly believe that the community could fall back into its old ways. So recently judged by God, total ruin being held off by grace alone. So we're going to look at these two words that describe Ezra, that tell us what forced him into that position, that posture, as he prayed. And after that, I want to look at the group that gathered around him, these men who were with him, who gathered to him as he was in prayer. And it is from these unnamed men and probably some women in that gathering that we're going to look for the applications to the church today. You see, they took the sin to be a communal issue. The sin itself belongs to the one who sins, just like the tires on your car belong to you. But that doesn't mean its effects or the responsibility for its resolution ends there. The church must hear this today. The church here needs to know this. Your sin is my problem. I don't mean mine because I'm the pastor. I mean mine as a brother in the Lord. Your sin is my problem. Church, hear this, that brother or sister's sin who's next to you. That brother or sister, their sin is your problem and yours is theirs. You see, you can't do this alone. And what do I mean by do this? We grow into the image of Christ together. We do grow as individuals, yes. And we will meet Christ one-on-one, yes. And yet God gives us as a means of grace each other, this body, who are responsible to encourage, to edify, to rebuke, to restore, to help one another as we together, as Ephesians 2 would say, grow into Christ Jesus our Lord. You can't do this alone. You're not meant to do this alone. God's design for the church says you're not on your own. You were bought at a price. And 1 Corinthians 12 would say you were set here by God and for a reason. What is it we're dealing with? We're dealing with sin. Sin, according to the Westminster Larger Catechism, any want of conformity unto or transgression of any law of God given as a rule to the reasonable creature. All sin is against God. All sin is ultimately against God. We covered that last week. And yet sin, being against God, and this body being the temple of the living God, we take it as a communal issue. I don't pay for your sin. I can't resolve your sin. But it is yet still a corporate responsibility. This is what we have modeled here in Ezra chapter 9 and verses 1 through 5. We left Ezra last week right at the cusp of his prayer, a prayer that is too rich to handle except on its own, which is why I've held off getting into it. But I want to take these two words that tell us of this disposition. He was appalled. That's in verse 9:3 and 9:4. And then that word from the prayer itself, he was ashamed. So let's think a minute. Let's talk a moment about what it is to be appalled. In the Hebrew, the word means to be devastated. It's an inner shock that's nearly to the point of horror. It's the result of a divinely sent disaster that causes this. Isaiah uses the word in chapter 64 and verse 10 of his prophecy to describe the aftermath of God's judgment, the very judgment Ezra's immediately preceding generation endured, which effects they were still feeling. See, Ezra was before the disaster of the destruction of the temple. Isaiah was before the destruction of the temple. He prophesied it. In 64:10 of his book, he spoke of this appalling disaster that was going to come. He says, "Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem, a devastation." Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, he saw with his own eyes what Isaiah had prophesied. Lamentations chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. "How the Lord in his anger has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. He has cast down from heaven to earth the splendor of Israel. He has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. The Lord has swallowed up without mercy all the habitations of Jacob. In his wrath he has broken down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought down to the ground in dishonor the kingdom and its rulers. He has cut down in fierce anger all the might of Israel. He has withdrawn from them in his right hand. He has drawn from them his right hand. And in the face of the enemy, he has burned like a flaming fire in Jacob, consuming all around." Joel uses this word to speak of utterly thorough job that the locusts did in destruction. "Fire devours before them, and behind a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them." I don't want to round out this idea with Jesus' words in Matthew 24:15. "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel," and he goes on to say, "flee." We might say, "Run for your lives." And all this is to understand the depth and the intensity, the unbounded angst of Ezra's spirit that drove him to his knees and forced his hands apart and his head to drop and ultimately to pray. Think of the words that were used to translate this one word and the words surrounding it just in those few verses that I read to you. Devastation. Under a cloud, swallowed up, broken down, dishonored, consumed, devoured, desolate wilderness. Nothing escapes. I ask, is sin this dreadful to you? Is sin this horrible, I should say, appalling to you? And then I would ask again, if so, if any among us actually approach this biblical description of sin and how it should affect us, if we come close to that, which of us can handle this on our own? Which of us would deny that we need the help of brothers and sisters, faithful brothers and sisters in the Lord, to help us through these hard times? If our view even approaches this, then we must see that sin's odor wafts throughout the whole body the way a little leaven leavens the whole lump. It is that serious. It is that severe. It is that horrible. It is that appalling. Jesus read for you from 1 Corinthians 5, and that's where Paul takes this Ezra-like view of their sin. The man sinned against God, against his father, against his stepmother. Is it his business alone? They seem to want to make it that. They seem satisfied to have it that way. Paul says otherwise. His wonder at their tolerance matches Ezra's. Brethren, does it match ours? Doesn't match ours. It should. Ezra and Paul were men with spirits like ours. Their view of sin was informed by a high and reverent view of God. And the more high, the more reverent our view of God is, the more quickly we will uncover in ourselves more sin. That's what it means to be appalled at this. It's like the locusts wiping out the flocks. Read Joel 2 sometime. And they come again and again and again, and there's nothing left. When they're done, there's nothing but appalling devastation. The other word describing Ezra, the other word that should describe our view of sin, is ashamed. Bosh in the Hebrew, ashamed. The word means to fall into disgrace through failure. To fall into disgrace through failure. Jesus used this word in his parable in Luke 16:3. Remember about the shrewd manager? And the manager said to himself, "What shall I do, since my master is taking away the management from me?" He says, "I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed. I am devastated. I am appalled to beg." The disgrace he anticipated was a direct result of his own failures. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 15 uses this word for how Israel ought to have felt for their idolatries. Ezekiel uses it this way, that you may remember and be confounded and never open your mouth again because of your shame. When I atone for all that you have done, declares the Lord. He was appalled. And he was so ashamed, he couldn't lift his eyes as he prayed to God. Now, you know, preaching shame is not going to draw in the crowds. Our society, can we say, the peoples of the lands around us, to use Ezra's description, they think of shame as a tired old anachronism. I've even read where some people are positing that to teach shame or to shame your child is actually child abuse. Shame has a poor reputation out there. The very idea of it is mocked, even attacked. Children are raised to feel good about themselves, even when they do something shameful. Some schools have stopped grading papers because you don't want the student who didn't work hard to feel ashamed when he gets a lesser grade than the student who did work hard. I even hear on the radio sometimes of schools that don't keep score in football games because you don't want to shame the team that lost. Shame is on life support out in society in general. But shame, brethren, being ashamed is the holy byproduct of a right view of sin. Shame is a gift. It's a gracious gift of a gracious God, because without shame, there's no reasonable responsibility for sin, because if we're not ashamed of sin, we don't know what sin even is. Shame for sin must come from a rational view of Him who by His holiness defines what sin is and against whom all sin is committed. Even an obscured and cloudy vision of God will bring shame or sorrow or even intense chagrin. It'll bring something that at least somewhat corresponds with what the Bible says about personal sin. Do not fear shame. Do not reject it. If there is no shame, we can wonder if sin has been recognized at all, or if there's been any personal responsibility taken. Shame comes from a personal failure against a known and attainable standard. It's like this. It's like, until we see Jesus in glory, we will have cause for shame because of our sins. As 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The assumption there in that verse is that we're going to have need consistently and constantly to go to God to ask forgiveness for our sins. But there's a contradiction, a seeming contradiction in the way I look at this. We cannot help but sin, but we can keep adultery from our heart. You cannot help but sin, but you can love your wife as Christ loved the church. You cannot help but sin, but you can respect and revere your husband as the church ought Christ. There's no excuse. I want to take a moment for a brief excursus, a dangerous thing for a preacher to do, first of all, because he might not get back to his notes, and second of all, when a preacher says brief, we all know what that means. I have a certain view of what it means to be transformed unto salvation at Titus chapter 3, verse 5, and the washing and regeneration of the Holy Spirit. What that means in relation to, for example, in the Old Testament, in Ezekiel 36, where He takes out the heart of stone, gives a heart of flesh. I believe that that heart is a right heart. The Jeremiah 17:9, where He says the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? That is not the heart that is given to us in Ezekiel 36 or in Titus chapter 3. It's a heart surrounded by the desires of the flesh. It's a heart that's physically surrounded by this physical body that still desires the old things. But in my way of thinking, I say that there's no excuse. We will sin. You cannot help but sin. But what excuse have we for it? If God has given you or me a new heart, a proper heart, a fleshly heart, a gift from the Spirit of God, from the washing and regeneration of that Holy Spirit, what excuse do we have? I say, none. Understanding that we will sin, that we will never be fully sanctified in this life, that we're not going to make it to the measure of Christ Jesus while we are in these mortal bodies. We cannot. We never will. And yet, how appalling is it to sin when Jesus Christ has given us His Spirit? That Spirit has given us a new heart. That Spirit is reminding us of all things whatsoever Christ commanded us. And we have them all in the Scripture right here in plain English to read. What excuse is there? What more cause for shame and being appalled at sin can we possibly have? This is a full view, I think, now of Ezra. His soul and his body bearing the ravages, the disgrace, the desolation, that the shame that is sin. And I want to look next at who joined him. This idea of it's a corporate responsibility. They take it seriously and they take it as a communal problem. They included at least some of the ones who told him about this. These leading men, these rulers. He said that their hand was first, their hand was foremost in this marrying of the Amorites and the Perizzites and all those others out there so clearly against what the Word of God says. They have one description given here. There's one description we have of them. They're the ones who trembled at the words of the God of Israel. They trembled at the words of the God of Israel. Now, this is an interesting thing because I think we should tremble if we really believe that we're coming to God. Think of it a moment. Not just an idea. Not just rote repetition of what the Bible says about God truly being among this people. If we believe that we are actually, literally, now, in the presence of God. God who is able to kill body and soul in hell forever. A God with that sort of power. A God with the kind of justice that emanates from His perfect holiness, who would only ever do what is right. I think we should tremble just a bit. A holy trembling, if you will. Just acknowledging God for who He is. Here in Ezra 9, a specific sin has been exposed and duly reported. They trembled to see what God the Lord might say. They trembled because they believed prayers to God are truly heard by God. They trembled because they had no presumption that God would show mercy. They trembled knowing that they deserved only God's justice. They trembled because of their faith. They trembled because they believed that this confession, though made to Ezra the man, was heard by God Almighty and would ultimately be resolved by Him. They trembled because they believed that God is. Trembling from awe, from respect, from reverence. The common illustration is a good one. If you were able to meet the president, whoever that president is, wouldn't you be just a little bit nervous? You'd be in the presence of a man, someday maybe even a woman, doesn't matter. You're in the presence of this one in whom is vested the authority of executive orders. This one who can send the military places. This one who has that football with the nuclear codes following them all the time. This one who could order the IRS to pay a little more attention to you. We'd all tremble, even if just a bit. How much more in the presence of God? We recognize God, we should have some fear. Might even border on some terror if we saw Him for who He is. Isaac trembled when he realized that Jacob had tricked Esau's rightful blessing out of them. Jacob's sons trembled when the money was found in their sacks. In Exodus 19, verse 6, the people trembled to see the Lord in a cloud hovering over Sinai. In 19:18 of Exodus, the mountain trembles. The word is in Leviticus 26, verse 6, none shall make you afraid. In Deuteronomy 28:26, Israel's enemies will come with none to frighten them away. That's the word, frighten them away. Twice in Judges, it's used to describe the fear of battle. All this, and if there were time, much, much more, is what it means to tremble at the words of the God of Israel. It's an acknowledgement of His person, and it's because by faith and by experience they knew that God's word was powerful and active. They knew it was a word that accomplishes that for which He sends it. They knew that should God send a word against them, that they'd be consumed in a moment. These men with Ezra had a healthy view of sin. And I think it came from a healthy view of God, of reverence for God, acknowledgement of His holiness, and their responsibility for what had occurred. They stood vigil while Ezra prayed. Verse 4 says, he sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. Many commentators think that he sat from the morning sacrifice to the evening sacrifice. So about 12 hours. These men, these tremblers, stayed with him the whole time. And during their watch with him, they said nothing. At least nothing is recorded. And I really like that. I really appreciate that of them. Job had 7 really good friends, did he not? For 7 days, he had good friends. I'm sorry, it was 3 good friends for 7 days. And then they opened their mouths. But more seriously, Jesus asked Peter, James, and John to watch while he prayed. and they stayed alert only long enough to find a place to lie down. These men with Ezra, I think they bested them all. I think because they were having the same experience of this as Ezra did, I would argue, though I can't prove it, the scripture doesn't say it, it's a bit of a speculation, that they also were appalled and ashamed. So this man prepared himself to pray as a priest on behalf of those who had confessed this sin to him and for the whole nation who was involved in this sin. I think that they were quiet but with him. It was a sanctified moment. It was this quiet, holy moment. As these men who trembled at the words of the God of Israel sat ashamed and appalled with Ezra. This is where I think the disciples failed. Jesus in Gethsemane prayed to the Father about the next day's passion. They didn't last a single hour. But I wonder if the difference between them and these men gathered around Ezra is that the disciples couldn't understand that Jesus was about to go to the cross, though he had told them so many times that he was going there according to his Father's will, as he had told them so many times, and that on the cross he would suffer for their sins, for their sins. Now, he told them this a lot of times. And certainly after the Lord's resurrection, after the giving of the Holy Spirit, they really got it. But is it not possible that at Gethsemane, they had no idea that the Lord was wrestling with God about paying for their sin? I should think if they understood that, it's at least more possible that they would have stayed awake, would have kept watch, kept vigil with or over Jesus, as he wrestled with God about what he was about to do for them. I think these tremblers with Ezra stayed with him from the morning to the evening sacrifice for this very reason. They understood that it was their sin that was going to be brought before the Lord. They understood what was in play. That's why they were better engaged with all this than the disciples. They understood sin was going to be resolved, sin was going to be prayed about. He was going to ask God to forgive this sin. And therefore they trembled to think what God the Lord might do. Therefore they were ashamed to have to come before God when his word had so clearly said they shouldn't ever do what had been done. I think that's why they were better engaged with Ezra than the three disciples were in Gethsemane with Jesus. Well, the trajectory from there to the church is a pretty straight one. We have no priest over us as Ezra was over them, nor can we countenance a man calling himself a priest as though a man can today stand over another man to intercede for him by appointment of himself or any other man. We don't have a priest like that, but we do have a priesthood of believers. We do have us all called together, 1 Peter chapter 2, as a royal priesthood in Christ and by faith in Christ, ordained by the word of Christ because of our faith in him. And so as priests, we intercede for each other, we intercede for rulers, we lift holy hands for all men. We offer no sacrifice other than the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips. We come as priests, but go to the only mediator, which is God, the only mediator between God and men. Only he intercedes for us or for anyone with the Father. We point men to that once for all time sacrifice that he made, his self-offering. Another lesson we can draw from this is in the title of the message, we're all in this together. Think again of the tires. Whose business is it if you're driving down the road with tires that cannot stop the car safely or take a corner safely because there's not enough tread? Well, yours. You have to buy the tires. You have to pay the ticket. But it's an issue for all of us. All of us put at risk by this act of the one person. We're all in this together. Sin is that individual problem like the tires, but it's a collective responsibility because it affects us all. Paul excoriates the Corinthians for not realizing this in their toleration of the man who's sinning with his father's wife. He insists we all take up this excising of sin. He tells us in Galatians 6:1, he commands we who are strong to carry the burden of those who are weak and are struggling and need that help. You who are mature, carry along that one for now. He tells us we who are strong, we who are not at that moment struggling with a sin of our own. We all struggle. That what he's speaking of is severe, recurring, known sin that at that moment is prevalent. Those are the ones who are to help and take it as a corporate, as a communal, as our problem. In the letters to Revelation, to the churches in Revelation, tolerance or intolerance of sin receives from Jesus a communal rebuke or commendation. In Joshua chapter 7, only one man, Achan, reached out his hand for the devoted things. But what was Joshua told? Israel has sinned in regard to the devoted things. It was all of their problems. Now, Paul's not at all happy with the Corinthians for letting the one think his sin is his own. Their problems ran deeper than just that, but they did act as though what he did was his own affair. And dear ones, it's just not so. We do like to think in our Western independent way of thinking that this is my business, and I'll take care of it, and the Scripture says that I'm a priest before the Lord, so I'll go to the Lord on my behalf, and that's all true enough. But it's only half the equation. The other half is that it's for all of us to help, to mourn together. As Paul says, rejoice with those who have reason to rejoice, weep with those who have reason to weep. Join together and help those who are under a burden of sin that must be confessed. This independent way of thinking, that the only important thing for me to know about my sin is to know what this or that verse says about it, and usually we leave out the rest of the passage or the chapter of the book. When we take it all of our own, we're going to look at it, we're going to find something that excuses us, which is one reason to bring it to the brethren, to get those other eyes on it, to say, well, you know, it does say a little more of that. We need to go to the next verse or the verse above, or perhaps even a whole different book in the Scripture, something to get us back on track. Experience teaches it all too often, the conclusion of that lone wolf sort of way of thinking. You get a conclusion that is devoid of context or any serious study. Sometimes it's a path that would leave 20 centuries of church consensus scratching its collective head. That's why it's a corporate issue. That's why it's a communal problem. That's why it's not just yours. You go to God on your own. You go to Christ for forgiveness. Yourself, we can't do that for you. Nobody can do that for you. But as here in Ezra 9, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, it is an issue for all of us. It is a communal issue in that sense. You know, it's a mistake to believe that your sin is your problem alone. Because if that were the case, what sense could we make of Matthew 18, 15 through 20, which ends with excommunication? If sin is your problem alone and not for the church to deliberate on and to resolve with you lovingly and kindly, then Jesus' words are just a suggestion to be obeyed if you care to hear them. If sin is not a corporate issue, what are we to make of Paul's alarm at the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians? Now, James says to confess your sins to one another. Those are plural. Confess your sins is a plural to one another, obviously a plural. Malachi 3:16 through 18, which Jesus read. These people heard the prophet, and the prophet was a contemporary of Ezra's, I believe. Certainly Nehemiah's. Malachi pointing out their sin, pointing out the mistaken things that they charged God with. And this group here, Malachi 16 through 18, they spoke to one another. They had a prayer meeting together. They met over sin as a corporate issue. You know, Ezra is going to God appalled and ashamed, devastated in his inner man just to hear this. But think about this for a moment. Ezra had not married a foreign wife. We don't even know if he was married. Ezra had not incorporated pagan practices into his worship of God. He was innocent of that discrete sin. It was Ezra who prepared his heart to know and to teach God's law. And how did he pray? He prayed as a priest should, as a proper priest should, as the priesthood of believers should when we hear of such a thing. We have sinned. We'll get to this more next week. Ezra, who heard the report, Ezra, who wasn't even there when these things happened, he had just arrived. He falls down on his knees, he spreads his hands, he looks down, and he says to God, "We have sinned." We'll close with the idea of the tires again. Your tires are owned by you. The car on which the tires are attached is your car. And if your tires are in the wrong condition, you need to buy and pay for those tires. And yet it's all of our business. Imagine if you're driving on those tires that had not enough tread. Let's say they're bald. Something happens on the highway and you swerve to avoid it at the right time, but your car doesn't follow the swerving because your tire's no good. And so you spin and you go across all the lanes of traffic and you don't hit anyone or anything. And you end up on the shoulder of the road and you don't bump into the brick wall at the edge of it. And you look up and you go, "I survived. I made it." What would you do? Would you say, "Well, I'm just going to keep these tires in this car and go down this road again"? No. You've got to go get a new set of tires because it's all of our problem. It's for all of us. I'll carry this illustration just one step further. Because in terms of sin, we're all a bunch of cars with bald tires, with the metal strands sticking out of them. We're in a terribly unsafe situation. Forgive me for pressing this so far. What does Jesus do? Well, Jesus, as it were, then takes those tires off your car and puts them on as his own. And because of him, because of his atoning work on the cross, because of his atoning work for you, if you will repent of your sins, which you must, if you will, by faith, go to him for forgiveness of the sins, it is, as it were, if that car illustration works at all, you've got a new set of tires, which are what? Him. So when your sins are forgiven, that God will give you his Spirit. It says when your sins are forgiven because of faith in Christ Jesus and what he did on the cross, that regeneration that we have, Titus chapter 3 I referred to earlier, the washing regeneration of the Holy Spirit would be, as it were, if you couldn't afford the tires, you ain't even aware of how bad they were, you have a new set of tires, a new heart, a new spirit, and one which can now go to God. I think this is one reason why Ezra chapter 9 is such a poignant lesson for the church. If we think of it in terms of Matthew 18, 15 through 20 and how Jesus tells the church to handle the one person's sin, we think of 1 Corinthians 5 and Paul's shock that those Corinthians would let that man be his sin and his business alone. God has graciously put us into a body where we together can deal with these things in the way that the Scripture would have us to do. Amen?